A scripture reading this morning from Song of Songs, chapter 8, which in the Pew Bible is page 564. And we will read from verse 8. We have a little sister, and her breasts are not yet grown. What shall we do for our sister on the day she is spoken for? If she is a wall, we will build towers of silver on her. If she is a door, we will enclose her with panels of cedar. I am a wall, and my breasts are like towers. Thus I have become in his eyes like one bringing contentment. Solomon had a vineyard in Baal Hamon. He let out his vineyard to tenants, and each was to bring for its fruit 1,000 shekels of silver. But my own vineyard is mine to give. The 1,000 shekels are for you, Solomon, and 200 are for those who tend its fruit. You who dwell in the gardens with friends and attendants, let me hear your voice. Come away, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or like a young stag on the spice-laden mountains. That is our text for this morning. We will pray before we come to this sermon. Almighty God, whose Son Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life, raise us who trust in him from the death of sin to the life of righteousness, that we may seek these things which are above, where he reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. And teach us to hear your voice and to follow your command, that all your people may be gathered into one flock to the glory of God the Father. Amen. So this is the final sermon in the series on Song of Songs by Emeritus Minister G.I. Williamson. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come this morning to what I would call a summary of the great principles that God has would have us learn from this wonderful song of love. The first great principle is what I would call the primacy of chastity, or in other words, quite bluntly, the importance of waiting until marriage before having sex. Now, it is not 100% clear who is speaking about this little sister. Commentators offer several different stories. And again, as in many instances in this book, we do not have the final answers, but nor does it really matter in the basic teaching that we can get from this passage, because the main point remains perfectly clear, and that is that God's covenant people strongly believe that sex is only proper in marriage. We have a little sister, they say in our text. She's still very young and immature. Yet already her guardians, whether it be her stepbrothers or Solomon and his wife, it doesn't matter, those who have responsibility for her are already thinking ahead to the day of her marriage, and they want her to be a virgin when that moment arrives. So, what do? They take stock of her personality, and they consider her character, and they analyze her character to decide whether she is a door or a wall. And if she is a wall, if she shows in her character, or in the many things that manifest the tendencies of her character, that she is strongly determined to resist advances towards her, then they will reward her with ornaments of silver. But on the other hand, if she is a door, if her character doesn't manifest that strength and stability, and she shows herself to be all too easily subject to the advances of men, then they say they are going to cordon her with planks of cedar. Please remember, this is poetry. In other words, they're going to deal with her according to the contours of character as they begin to manifest themselves, even while she is very young. Now, I believe that parents can learn something of tremendous importance here, because children are incredibly different. They have the same parents, they grow up in the same home environment, and if you are like we are, I know you do your best to give them all the same basic instruction and teaching. And yet the fact is that one of them may be very strong in character, like a wall. And even when they're young, you know there's something about the character and the direction in which that young personality is going that you can trust them a great deal. They're like a wall, and you can reward them with ornaments of silver. And another child in the same family will manifest the very opposite tendencies of character. Even while very young, they seem to be weak. They don't have that strong sense of resolution, and they don't have that firm sense of direction. They're like a door, open to all kinds of temptations, and we have to be alert to that fact. And we have to analyze their characters correctly, and we need to take measures according to who and what our children are. Nothing then could be greater folly than for parents to imagine that they can adopt one and the same pattern of discipline and training for all of their children, irrespective of the differences between them. This often happens. The first one comes along and the child's character seems to be firm, doesn't seem to be much to worry about, and so you can have a kind of relaxed disciplinary attitude toward that child. And the foolish parent may then just say, well, it worked with that one, so it's bound to work with the others. And the same can be true in reverse. So if you have three or four children and you have to measure their character and temperament, and you have to take stock of who they are, just like these brothers, or Solomon and his wife, did with this little sister. Even while she was very young, they began to analyze her character. And they said, if she's going to be a wall, we'll deal with her this way. And if she's going to be a door, we'll deal with her this way. So, let us say you have two children, and one of them is like a wall, and the other is like a door. What are you going to do? You're going to have to reward the one by giving that one more liberty. And you're going to have to restrict the other one with battlements of cedar. And there's going to be an outcry in the family when that happens. And that child that is the more restricted is going to cry out in pain. They're going to say, you're not fair. You're not just. And you're going to have to bear and suffer that. And you're going to have to do the right thing all the same. The Bible says, he who spares the rod hates his child. If you're not willing to face the music as a parent, if you're not willing to discipline, even when there is an outcry, then you can't accomplish your mission and your task as parents. We're supposed to honour God. So when there's a difference in the character of our children, we have to take account of that difference. This won't be easy, and we have to balance this instruction with the very nature of God as a God of justice. Now, it's been a theme as we have gone through this book that there is a reason in the plan of God why it is always the girl who comes in for mention. It was in order that this marriage might reflect the image of Christ and the church. And because Christ is perfect, therefore all of the problems here in the Song of Solomon are put in terms of the woman. But we can't leave this point or this sermon series without emphasizing that it also applies equally to boys. I think we're all aware of the fact that there has been a tendency in Western culture, and even in the churches within Western culture, to adopt a kind of double standard. The Christian church, sad to say, has gone along to a lamentable extent with this. And it is said, of course, we expect our girls to remain pure, while it's right for the young guys to sow their wild oats. It's nothing less than scandalous that the Church of God should ever have in any way countenanced this very false and dangerous teaching. If I had lived under such a double standard, where the men were allowed to do anything they please and the women were held to a different standard, I would rebel against it, because God is not that kind of God, and justice does not work that way. But God has never said that that was all right. God never said, I want the girls to wait for sex until marriage and not the guys. So we'll take a little detour here to point this out. I'm reading from the book of Proverbs, where the same Solomon is giving the wisdom of God on this matter with respect to sons of the house of Israel. He says in chapter 2, my son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, wisdom enters your heart. Understanding will watch over you to deliver you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words, from her house, for her house leads down to death and her paths to the dead. And we find similar injunctions in chapter 5 and 7. And also a point of clarification, this is not a warning about women. This is a model of warning against extramarital sex. So, of course, God doesn't agree with the double standard. And if there's any young man here who thinks that he can get away with it and she can't, he doesn't know anything about the true and living God, because God has no double standard. God's standard is wait until you're married. The second thing we see here in this concluding part of the Song of Solomon is the testimony of gratitude. For she says, I was a wall. Yep, even when I was a fully matured young woman, still, I was like a wall. I maintained that the place for sex was in marriage. And you see this all the way through our book. Remember how she said, I want you to swear, daughters of Jerusalem, you're not going to tempt me. I don't want it. She was indeed like a wall, even when she was a mature woman. And she says, precisely because of this, then I became in his eyes as one who finds peace. And this is a beautiful play on words in the Hebrew language, because the word for Solomon is built on the Hebrew word for peace, shalom. That's where she found peace, when she found Solomon. And she found him because that's the kind of girl that Solomon wanted. That's the kind of woman any man wants. That's true no matter how promiscuous he may have been. You can't help but wonder if those brothers of the Shulamite woman weren't a little too strict with her. If she was a wall, why didn't they reward her with the adornments of silver? Why did they have her working there in the vineyard in the hot sun like a slave as she begins chapter 1? She says her brothers were angry and they made her take care of the vineyard. And that's why Paul warns fathers not to exasperate their children, not to go too far in the direction of strictness of discipline. And while she recognises that they were perhaps too strict, yet they had the right motive, and now she's thankful to them for it. And she uses a beautiful illustration to tell us this. She says, Solomon had a vineyard in Baal Hamon, and they had to give to Solomon 1,000 shekels of silver for the fruit. They had to give him the lion's share, and then they had what was left over. Well, she says, I've got a vineyard too, and now I'm giving it to Solomon. She says, I give 1,000 to him. And in the Bible, 1,000 is a number for fullness or completeness. She's saying, I give my whole self, all I am, I give to my husband. But she says, let's not forget this. There are 200 shekels for those who took care of its fruit. And that means there is in her heart an undying sense of gratitude to those very brothers who were so jealous to protect her sexual purity. She thanks them now. Maybe she didn't at the time. Maybe she was really grieved when she was down there in the vineyard working away in the hot sun. But now she's thankful. And I think as parents, we can be encouraged by this too. You know, the Bible says no discipline at the present time seems joyful. No chastening for the present seems to be joyful. That's what the book of Hebrews says. So you're going to have to accept the fact that it's going to be unpleasant. And the children aren't going to like it. But that doesn't matter. One day they may look back and recognize the blessings of it. One day they may say, thank you, Dad. Boy, what misery it was at the time, but thank you. I remember when I was bringing up our children and they wanted to go out. I said, no, you can't go out. And they were always the kind of kids who wanted to argue and discuss. So they said, where do you get that from in the Bible? I said, it's in the book of Exodus. Whereabouts in the book of Exodus? Chapter 20. Chapter 20? The fifth commandment. And that stopped them. Honour your father and mother. I said, you've got to honour me, and I say, you can't go out tonight. Well, they couldn't get out of it, so they had to bow to it, and boy, there was grief in the house that day. But I've been thanked since. It took a few years. But I've been thanked since for that discipline. In the meantime, as parents, you have to face the music, and you've got to deal with the problem in the way that God says to do it. And so here you see the beautiful harmony in the teaching of the Bible. The Bible says you are to leave your father and mother, and you are to cleave to your wife. Give her the 1,000. But it also says, honour your father and mother. You give the 1,000 to Solomon, but you give 200 to Dad and Mum. You give yourself and all that you are to that husband. But you don't forget to love your parents, and you don't forget to be grateful for what they've done for you. Are you thankful to God for these things? Maybe not yet. But as soon as you start to think biblically, you are going to become grateful for it. You're going to say, I've got parents so different from all those around us in the world today who just let their kids do anything. I thank God I've got parents who say, no, you can't. And even if I go into a rage, they still say, no, you can't. You can be thankful that your parents have sat down and talked with you and disciplined you and sometimes did things that you didn't like at all, because that's what brings the peaceable fruits of righteousness, as the Bible says. and those that have exercised their body. And that's exactly what this woman has done in the text this morning. So as we come to the end of the song, she has said, number one on the agenda, wait until you are married before having sex. Number two, be thankful to those who have pounded that into you and have tried to safeguard you, because it is that important. And finally, we get on to the third and last point. And you know, it's not easy to describe exactly in words what this is all about. And this is G.I. talking, but he will give it a go. It's a kind of longing and yearning that remains in the heart of those who have known the love that God intended them to know in marriage. Let's hear how it is put here. He says, "You who dwell in the gardens, the companions listen for your voice. Let me hear it." And she answers back, "Make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountain of spices." And if you can remember back to when we started this sermon series, you'll know that that is the language they were speaking to each other before they got married. It is the language of yearning, the longing of some unfulfilled desire. Some Bible commentators say that this means that when a marriage is blessed by God and done in God's way, there is going to be, through that marriage, a kind of constant renewal of love, a renewal of courtship love. And I believe that's true. The nearer our marriages approximate the great divine example, the more they're going to be like that. There will always be something new and fresh in that romance of marriage, and we ought to seek that. God can give it to us. But there is something more to it than that. Because when the Bible tells us to love our wives the way that Christ loved the church, and our wives to love their husbands the way that the church loves Christ, he sets before us a kind of love that has two aspects, perhaps intention. Paul says, "I have espoused you to one husband, Jesus Christ." So the church already is the bride of Christ in a certain sense. But you know, the longing of the church is for that perfection which is not yet realized. The great day is promised when we will be with Christ in a way that far transcends that which we know today. And I believe in marriage too. There is a realization that the finality and perfection is not to be found in earthly life. What I'm saying, in other words, is that anyone who has been married, even if they've had a good Christian marriage, which does God's way from the beginning, they're going to tell you, if they're honest and biblical, that this marriage isn't the ultimate thing. You can read some of the literature of the world that might tell you that it is. Romanticism almost puts marriage in the place of an idol. But we must never view it that way. The Bible says that God has put eternity in the heart of man. And that heart is never going to rest in anything as fleeting as marriage. Eros doesn't last. It's a momentary and fleeting thing. It can never satisfy the eternity that God has set in the heart of man. Even companionship will only outlast for a little while. Nothing will ever satisfy the heart that God has given us except that which is eternal. You're not going to find that in marriage, because the Bible says in heaven they're not married. marriages of this world. It's like the leaf that fades away or the grass of the field that perishes. And we can never find our ultimate joy and satisfaction in it. And that's why the Bible says, it remains that those who have wives are as those who have had none. Do you ever think about the people who aren't married? If marriage was the ultimate thing, what about them? If there are any of you here that aren't married, it doesn't mean you miss out. Not at all, because marriage is not that ultimate thing. There is something that goes beyond marriage. And it's the consummation of the great marriage between Christ and the church. Everything else is too fleeting and momentary and changing. So even if you have a beautiful marriage, like the two people here in this song, you must learn from all the imperfections in it. Does anyone here have a marriage that is without tears? Of course you don't. And God is teaching you in that. Your marriage is not the ultimate thing. Nothing in this world is the ultimate thing. The ultimate thing has to be Jesus Christ and the great eternal marriage of Christ and the church. So maybe you've noticed how in all the stories that fiction writers speak of living happily ever after. It doesn't happen, does it? Many of the love songs of our culture talk about loving forever and a day. But there is no forever and a day for earthly marriages. It's not so, you see, because God has ordained that we should find our fullness only in Him. If you try and find it in your marriage, it's not there. And so your marriage hasn't really reached its objective unless in that marriage you turn your face not to each other, but together towards God. And you become heirs together of the grace of life. And you say, we are going to seek the kingdom of God together. Hand in hand, we're going to seek the kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And then when your love is caught up in a love that is far greater, then marriage reaches its ultimate meaning in the transcendent glory of the kingdom of Christ. You see, to die is to be with Christ. To die is gain. And two Christian people, when they really come to know what life is all about, they look at it that way. And more their faces are turned to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the covenant of His grace. That's why the Bible says we are to be heirs together of the grace of life, seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness first, remembering that the chief end of man is not to have a happy marriage, but to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And that's why there's always the sense of longing, the sense of unfulfilled perfection at the heart of every truly Christian marriage. And it is not until a husband and a wife realize that the ultimate is not to be found in each other, but only in their God, their Creator and their Saviour, do we finally reach the point for which even this song was written. When our hearts beat in tune with God's heart, we all become the bride, and we cry out at last, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." Then there will be that which is final. Then we will know the ultimate marriage. May God grant us the wisdom and the strength to make our marriages and our lives here a means to that end. Amen. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for this opportunity to open your word at this great song. You name it the Song of Songs, and so guide our hearts and minds to see the truths you have laid out for us in this song. Be with us in our role as the bride of Christ. Grant that we may yearn for the comfort, nearness, and love of the King of Kings. Help our marriages be not only models of your relationship with us, but also remind us that perfection comes only at your feet. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.